Well, we are entering what seems to me a never-ending journey. Let me explain to you what I mean. How many would think that studying prophecy and eschatology and end-time things would be a simple study? I haven't studied these things since I was in seminary. And I have studiously avoided these things for years. And God is compelling me to study through and to teach through these things. And I want you to know that I am really having a hard time. So I'm going to beg your indulgence. Many of you know that I kind of go slow. Some of you get impatient with me. Well, we are really going to go slow. And the seventh chapter of Daniel, we're going to be in this chapter a while. And I'm discovering it's like an onion, you know, with layers. And we're just now barely peeling the skin. So the remarks and things I want to share with you this morning are really simply, again, as last week, they're by way of introduction. And we're really not going to get into the deeper things of the chapter just yet. So I just want to share that with you. I was explaining earlier to Kevin, and he was commiserating with me. He can relate and understand. So I just want us to read this morning the first 8 verses of chapter 7, and we're just going to kind of skim the surface a little bit, and then next time we're going to dive a little bit deeper, and then a little bit deeper, and we're going to explore. There's so much here. It's just astounding. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully." Just by way of summary, there are more than 660 verses in these last 6 chapters of these prophetic chapters. The first 6 chapters were largely narrative, and those are the easy chapters. Those are the fun chapters. But now we're getting into the more difficult section of the book and these last 6 chapters. And out of the more than 160 verses in those prophetic portions of Daniel, 72 of those verses seem to be prophetic of the end time. Now, the very phrase end time we can take for granted, and we have, most of us, largely thanks to popular theology and the popular expositions of these books. So I'm going to suggest to you that we take that phrase end time and just kind of hold it in abeyance. We're not going to define it necessarily yet. Logical for us to think that end time means the end of all time, right? I'm not so sure yet. So I just want you to be thoughtful with me and work with me through the interpretation of these phrases. Remember, last week, as we began our introduction to this seventh chapter, and more particularly to the literature, I suggested to you that this prophetic literature is called apocalyptic literature. And something that is characteristic of apocalyptic literature is that it is metaphor-rich. It's got lots of images. And so we have to be very, very careful in our understanding of what those images represent. And so we're going to take our time. And one of those is this phrase, the end. So this would be roughly 47% of these verses would speak of what purports to be the end time, whatever that means. And actually, aside from the historic narratives of chapters 1 through 6, all the rest are implicitly concerned with end time in type, symbol, anti-type, just tremendous imagery in these chapters. And no doubt you've been reading already, and so you're keenly aware of all the imagery and all the metaphors that are being used. The setting and the context of chapter 7, chapter 9, and chapter 12 specifically can be most meaningfully interpreted this way, metaphorically and with respect to the prophetic. In chapter 8, verse 17, we have this specific statement of the vision's concerns, or the vision concerns the time of the end. Okay, what end are they talking about? The same is true in chapter 8, verse 19, just a couple of verses later. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. In chapter 10, verse 14, we see this phrase, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. And the question is, when is that time? Chapter 11, verse 35, until the time of the end. And chapter 11, verse 40, at the time of the end. All these quotes seem, and the accent is on the word seem to indicate that all these chapters are prophetic of the end time. And again, we want to discover what does that actually mean. In the last six chapters, chapters 7 through 12, either by direct statement or by setting, context, we are meant to understand that at least part of the chapter concerns itself with the time of the end. In chapter 7, the present chapter that we're studying, where the four beasts are presented, the fourth beast is judged and destroyed. The other three have their authority and rule taken away, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. Verse 12. And very obviously, this would be the end of time as we know it, and we see that by context. But we have to double check that. In chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, which encompasses what we know as the 70 weeks. And the 70 weeks are meant, in the usual interpretation, is that involves a time from the first appearing of the Messiah to the time of the Antichrist, whoever the Antichrist is, and whatever reference refers to. And there's much difference of opinion about that. Since chapters 10, 11, and 12 are part of the same vision, and when you read 10, 11, 12, you see it's all part of the same vision. They are, in part at least, concerned with the time of the end. And so as we begin to look at the first of Daniel's own visions, now he's not interpreting a vision of anybody else, This is a vision that he's received, and he's going to have this vision interpreted by presumably an angel who is in this vision. The end time must be in our thoughts as we attempt to interpret this passage. The history and the destiny of the nations, as we read it, seems to come to a final end in the great book of Daniel. This is the period of history that Jesus appeared himself to call the times of the Gentiles in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 24. Now, if all this is true, then Daniel chapter 7 is probably the most important chapter dealing with end time prophecy in the Old Testament. Chapter 7 then would be key, and this is why we're going to take our time to study it, because it's going to be used as a jumping off place to interpret and understand all the rest of these prophetic books and passages. Chapter 7 will give us the very course of human history. And Daniel lays it out. He lays it out not only for himself, he lays it out for those who would read his book, and that would include us. In fact, in the first verse, when he speaks about the dream, the last sentence of verse 1, he says, he wrote down the substance of his dream. This is a summarization. This is not meant to be the give the nth detail. When we're trying to tell somebody something, we're summarizing a testimony. We give the substance of the testimony. We don't go down to every single little detail. So this is what he's doing. But he's doing it for all of us. And Daniel's dream of world history comes, we're told, in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Belshazzar is actually dead. But this dream comes while he's still alive. In fact, it predates him in terms of when he ultimately dies. Chapter 5 records his death, doesn't it? Chapter 5 records the supernatural handwriting on the wall which predicted Belshazzar's death, and also the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire fell that very night, didn't it? And so chapter 7 actually predates that, because this is the first year of Belshazzar's reign, and Belshazzar had reigned approximately 10 years, 9 to 10 years. Chapter 7 also predates chapter 6. And chapter 6 detailed Daniel's experience in the lion's den and God's miraculous deliverance of him from that circumstance. And remember, he was exalted again and given authority under King Cyrus. So chapters 5 and 6 actually happened, and the dream happened before those things. Now, in his vision, Daniel saw the four winds of heaven, and the four winds of heaven were churning up the great sea. The great sea. Now, that phrase itself, typically in the ancient Near East, would describe the Mediterranean Sea. Mediterranean Sea was called the Great Sea. So when he talks about it, he doesn't name it, but he says he saw the four winds of heaven churning up the Great Sea. In other words, Daniel's report of the vision begins with the setting. He starts where he's at. He's on the coast of the Great Sea, very familiar to him, no doubt. Everybody in that part of the world knew about the Mediterranean. Now, some authors and interpreters take that phrase, Great Sea, and rather than literally interpreting it as the Mediterranean, they would view it as symbolic of humanity in general, or the nations. Now, it could be interpreted either way without doing harm to either interpretation. The action may indeed take place around the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, and it may in fact involve many, many nations. The four winds are whipping up the waves into a frenzy. I think probably there's not a single one of us who don't live in this community who hasn't, when it's been really, really blowing, either onshore or offshore, you've been out, maybe go out to the pier or on the strand or the beach, and you look at the ocean, and you see it just being blown like crazy, right? And it is an awesome sight. Now that's just the wind blowing in one direction. Imagine the wind blowing in all four directions. What effect that might have on the ocean, and the waves that it would cause, and the churning of the ocean. And when you view something like that, it has an effect on you. You stand in awe. You have to stand in awe. You see the power and the effect of that ocean. It is raging. And it can cause not only a sense of awe, but also a sense of fear and dread. This is the point of this particular passage. I think this is the issue that's being identified here. The four winds are blowing fiercely, and they're blowing all at once from all directions, and they're creating this turbulent, chaotic condition of the waters. And on a simple emotional level, this would forebode fear. Something awesome is about to happen. And by the time of Daniel, all the cultures in the ancient Near East, and more particularly the ancient Canaanites and the Babylonians, for them, those cultures, the sea was already viewed, it was already looked at as a potent symbol of chaos. Indeed, it was looked at as a symbol of destructive evil. And so the description of the sea, at the beginning of Daniel's vision is meant then to evoke some emotional response from us, whether it be fear, horror, anxiety, the anticipation of evil. Very possibly, in the present context, the turbulent sea does in fact represent the mass of evil people or nations or kingdoms of the world. Now again, that imagery is put forth in other places. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 17. And here's what Isaiah writes. Similar language. Verse 12. Oh, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. Do you see the similarity here? He says, oh, the uproar of the peoples, they roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of the surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away. So despite all of the raging of the nations, God is still in control. But the raging nations are viewed, or they're pictured as this raging sea blown by all the winds. In the 57th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 20, we see the same thing. Isaiah writes this, but the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. The wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest. And what a description. The wicked cannot rest. They must give evidence of their wickedness and their evil. And when we see the sea and we look at cultures down through the history of mankind, we see turmoil, we see nations uproarious, raging. It's a clear picture. Other scriptures will tell us that angels control the four winds, and that one day they will set the winds loose to execute God's judgment on the earth. So at present, apparently, the angels are holding back the winds. But there's going to come a time when those angels are going to let those winds go. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. And so again, the imagery is is powerful. The winds and these angels are holding back the winds. It's as if God is holding back judgment, waiting for the appointed time to bring judgment. Daniel sees a vision of this. Apparently, Daniel sees the time when the angels do release the winds and when the winds stir up the seas. But really, it's more probably a stirring up of the nations raging. If you go to Psalm 2, the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage against you?" And God mocks and laughs at them. So the scene is set for us. It evokes a measure of angst, maybe horror, but the vision is just beginning. And out of that chaotic sea arise four beasts. But before we can take and explore those beasts, I want to make some general observations. First of all, the beasts themselves. With the exception of the second beast. The second beast looks like a what? A bear. So the other three beasts, with the exception of that second beast, are like none to be found anywhere in God's creation. I mean, where do we see lions with wings? Where do we see leopards with four heads and wings? Where do we see robo-beast? We don't. Not any place in God's creation. But now they're visible in and through Daniel's dream. I think this is part of the point of identifying these, and they're called beasts, that they can be very easily symbols of forces that rage against God and rage against His created order. They're in rebellion. Even the way they look speaks rebelliously against God's order. The beasts are bizarre. They are mutants, if you will. They are perversions of what God intended by His creation. And as such, they not only could evoke horror in us, but also a measure of revulsion when you look at them. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, in the creation account in chapter 1, you read in four places that God made various components of His creation according to their kinds. In other words, every part of creation was created to be unique and separate. No interbreeding, no crossbreeding, the cattle didn't crossbreed with the horses and so forth. God's intention was for every aspect of His creation to remain distinctly unique and distinctly separate. The Israelites, in their law, the law that God gave them, there was also reflected in that law a concern with the separation of species. And this was, again, embedded in their laws. And it indicated, I think, that the original creation order was to be preserved throughout history. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 22, let me just read to you a couple places. God says to His people, "Do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. If you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of the vineyard will be defiled." God meant for them not to crossbreed things. Now, we do it all the time, don't we? Right? Now, is it okay for us to do it, do you think? What do you think? Well, God's Word says don't do it, so why is it okay for us to do it? Now, you have to remember, God's purpose for Israel is that they be distinct and separate from all the nations. When He brought them out of Egypt and He took them into the Promised Land, He said, "Don't intermarry with the peoples around you. You are to remain distinct. You're to be a light to the nations and more particularly to the Gentiles. If you intermarry with the people around you, you're going to be involved in idolatry and you're going to abandon me." So God meant for his people to remain distinct. And everything about their law, their food laws, their ceremonial laws, their laws regarding diseases, their healing, their clothing, everything spoke to this issue of being separate. And they were to be distinct and unique. That was for Israel. Now the law has been dealt with, hasn't it? The Mosaic law and all the ceremonial laws and all the rituals have been dealt with already by Jesus, right? They've been fulfilled for us. He goes on, he says this. He said, do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Now many of us would recognize from Paul's teaching in Corinthians when he says, do not be unequally yoked. So what does he mean by that? Well, he means for believers, if you're in business, don't be yoked to a non-believer. Because at some point you're going to compromise. You're going to have to compromise. If you're going to marry somebody, don't marry a non-believer. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't worship anybody else other than God. So this is seen here. Don't yoke a donkey and an ox together. Again, this picture of separation. And then he says, do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. We do that all the time. But again, it was a testimony to them to be separate. Even the very clothes were to be of one fabric or one kind of material, not blends, if you will. Okay? And so this whole idea of these beasts being kind of amalgams of different animals, wings of birds, lions, leopards with heads and so forth, they're a perversion of God's order and God's design. Secondly, we can't be certain about where the specific imagery originated, although if you go and you look at ancient art and such, you find that there were, in fact, in Babylonian culture and ancient Canaanite culture, there were images like lions with wings. There were man-beast kinds of mixtures with and without wings. And so it's very possible that Daniel, who had taken divination 101 when he was in Nebuchadnezzar's school, probably recognized these images, and God used those, which he was already familiar with, and used them to bring to mind these pictures. Number three, an obvious similarity seems to exist between the four kingdom scheme in chapter 7 and the four kingdom scheme of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. If you remember back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a figure, didn't he? A tall statue, if you will. And it had a head of gold and arms and chest of silver and abdomen and thighs of bronze and legs and feet of iron, and the toes were made out of iron and clay mixture. And this huge statue, and so Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what it meant. He called Daniel in. Daniel interpreted for him, and he said, you, O king, are the head. You're the king of kings, symbolized by gold, the most precious metal. And then he said, another kingdom will follow you, less significant than you. And then another kingdom and another kingdom. So apparently there are four kingdoms represented in that statue. And so the thought is that the imagery here in chapter 7 would be similar to that, a four-kingdom scenario like in chapter 2. And many of the commentators equate the two, and we'll talk about that as we continue our study in the next weeks. Number four, the beasts of chapter 7 represent four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So we're told that they do represent four kingdoms. That's in verse 17. And that's not speculation. That comes from no less an authority than the interpreting angel in verse 16. When Daniel says to the one who was standing there, what does this mean? And the angel interprets it for him. Four kingdoms will arise. So Daniel's vision was of presumably God's judgment stirring up the great sea. The great sea could be easily interpreted as corrupt humanity and the corrupt nations of the world. And of this sea of humanity giving rise to four fearsome beasts or four fearsome kingdoms. Now from here on, we're going to be interested in the meaning of the vision. And we're going to be studying the different aspects of this vision. So there are three questions that we're going to be asking, three questions we're going to try to answer. Number one, what are the four kingdoms? What are these kingdoms? When do they exist? What do these beasts represent? Number two, who or what are the ten horns? Because they become prominent here, but also in the book of Revelation. And question number three that we want to address is, who is the little horn? And what is his relationship to the saints? The question of the identity of the four kingdoms is going to guide us in our interpretation of chapter 7 as a whole. So in other words, there's lots that hangs on our understanding of what these four kingdoms are. When did they exist? Have they all existed? Have just a couple of them existed? Are some still yet to exist? We don't know yet. The great majority of the commentators do believe that the four beasts of chapter 7 are the same as the images in chapter 2. Great majority. I mean, I've got probably about 15 commentaries on my desk, and as I read through them, it's mind-boggling. They almost seem to all quote one another, which causes me some concern. And these four kingdoms, or these four dynasties, if you will, which were symbolized in chapter 2 by the different parts of that human image from the head down to the feet, they say are the same as those which were symbolized by the four great beasts rising up out of the sea. And most of the writers, most of the commentators suggest that the four kingdoms are, first of all, the Babylonian. And we're pretty sure, certainly in chapter 2, that that would be the Babylonian, because Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that you are the head of gold. You're the king of kings. And the king could represent the kingdom. So very easily that head of gold could represent the Babylonian kingdom. And then he says, then there will be another one rising after you. We do know from history that the kingdom that succeeded Babylon was the Medo-Persian Empire, and we see that represented in the book of Daniel itself. And now, after the Medo-Persian Empire, most scholars think that it was the Greek Empire that was the third one, and then finally the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire is not named, interestingly, and it's very, very vague. So we have to go, we're going to go and explore that, and what is that fourth empire? Does the Roman Empire exist today as it did back then? We don't know. So there's some work for us to do on that. So those presumably are the four kingdoms. Certainly, most scholars think so in chapter 2, and many of them, again, consider the same in chapter 7. The similarities between chapter 2 and chapter 7, because this is a dominant theme for most writers, I want to talk about this. The similarities between chapter 2 and chapter 7 seem to be these. Number one, there are four world governments pictured. We're told that in chapter 2, and we're told that in chapter 7. These are four governments or four kingdoms. So there's that similarity. Secondly, the fourth government, the last of each of the series, seems to be, but we don't know for sure, the Roman Empire. Number three, both series of governments end, and they end in catastrophe. And they end in catastrophe through divine judgment. If you go back to chapter 2, you remember the rock that was hewn out of the mountain, but not with human hands, and it crushed the statue. And then over here, you see in chapter 7, certainly the fourth beast is destroyed. And so these governments will be end in catastrophe. Number four, this catastrophe ends the time of the Gentiles and ushers in the reign of Christ. And that poses another question. When is actually the reign of Christ ushered in? Let me suggest this to you. When Jesus came on the scene, even before Jesus, when John the Baptist came on the scene, he said what? What was his message? Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. So was the kingdom of God ushered in then? Or are we looking for the complete, full, finished kingdom of God to appear? And again, it's something for us to consider, and it's creating great difficulty for me personally, as you can tell. Number five, there are 10 toes in chapter 2 and 10 horns in chapter 7. Does that similarity mean anything? But if you go back to chapter 2, there's nothing said about the three horns being uprooted by the little horn. So there is a dissimilarity there, and it seems to me that would be a very significant issue. If chapter 2 and chapter 7 are basically describing the same nations or kingdoms in world history, then it is thought, because they're presented so differently, it's thought that the imagery of chapter 2 was directed simply at the external political aspect of these empires, while chapter 7, the imagery there, depicts their moral characteristics, more literally, their inner nature of beastliness. So again, this is speculation. We don't know for sure, but these are lines that we're going to explore. Now, given those similarities, there are some difficulties in interpreting the two as being parallel, chapter 2 and chapter 7. The first difficulty is that it seems in chapter 2 that there is a succession of kingdoms. In other words, one kingdom rising, falling, and a second kingdom coming in succession, and third and fourth and so forth. But in chapter 7, the kingdoms seem to be contemporaneous. In other words, they exist at the same time together. Now, some commentators will say, well, it's not actually the kingdom that exists. If you go to verse 12 of chapter 7, just turn there real quickly with me. In verse 12, it says, the other beasts, this is after the destruction of the fourth beast, the other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Now, they may not have been empires now, but some commentators say, well, it's the residual, if you will, of those nations and those people groups. Like we still have Greeks around, right? Residual of the Greek Empire. We still have people who would be the residual of the Roman Empire. We have lots of Latin people, right? And the Roman Empire was divided into two, so we have both segments, remnants of those. But again, it's something for us to think about and pursue. I'm just suggesting to you that it seems like these nations were contemporaneous rather than successive in the text. We have the added difficulty also that the head of gold was not a kingdom but a person, Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel seemed rather emphatic when he said, the head of gold is you. You are the King of Kings. But then, again, you can also, by metonymy, a figure of speech, say, well, the king would represent the kingdom, and so they would be almost synonymous. But now, by the time this dream comes along, Nebuchadnezzar has already been dead over 10 years. And the Babylonian Empire is going to end shortly. So there's some questions. The second difficulty, there is the related fact that all four kingdoms of chapter 7, again, seem to be in existence at the end of time and have maintained separate identities. So here, when the fourth beast is slain, it appears to be at the end of time. And yet these other three beasts, or these other three kingdoms, are still existing. They haven't disappeared as they have in chapter 2. That's my point. The third point here is the survival of the first three beasts after the death of the fourth beast is distinctly not revealed in chapter 2. In chapter 2, those other beasts all pass off the scene. Number 4, it seems strange that there was a wealth of prophecy in the Old Testament relative to the nations and events at Christ's first coming, but no extended prophecy or prophetic references to the nations and events just preceding the time of his second coming. So preceding his second coming, there's relatively little information given in terms of what was going on in time and history and so forth, but lots of references identifying his first coming. So we have a little difficulty there if we're to equate these two chapters. Point number 5, the fact that Daniel himself doesn't recognize his own vision of those five beasts and does not himself equate them with the image in chapter 2 that he interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. You would think that Daniel would say, "Where have I seen this before? This seems very familiar to me. Four beasts, representing four kingdoms. He doesn't seem to give any evidence at all that he recognizes this, and even after he asks the angel for the interpretation. So no similarities as far as Daniel seems to be concerned. Now, despite the apparent similarities between the dream of chapter 2 and the vision of chapter 7, there are significant and, I think, intentional ambiguities. We serve a mysterious God. We trust a mysterious God. The Bible is full of mysteries, things that you and I cannot fully figure out. And I believe that those are intentional. Requires us to live by faith. Requires us to trust Him. We have enough that is clearly revealed to us, that is not debatable. You can't argue these things, that would tell us this is all true. Now, there's some other things that seem ambiguous, not quite so clear, that we can't fully understand, which could be, if you weren't sure, could be a stumbling block, and have been for lots of people down through the ages. They say, "Well, you know, this is impossible. How could this be true?" And they try to reinterpret it in other ways, and we'll look at some of those also in the future. So I'm just suggesting to you that this is not going to be an easy study. And as I said earlier, I beg your patience as we work our way through these passages. I'm going to try to do my very best. And I know many of you have read through these, and some of you are fascinated with prophecy, and you've got lots of books, and you've listened to the radio and all that sort of thing, and you have the answer for me. Just hold off. Okay. Let me work through it. And we'll see if we can come to some measure of agreement. So in spite of all those ambiguities, we are going to look at how these beasts have been interpreted, are being interpreted, understood. And I want to begin with the most common interpretation that we've described this morning. That is that chapter 7 is simply a recapitulation of chapter 2. That's where we're going to begin. next time. The end. All right? You have no more room to write on your notes, so I have to end here. Right? So read again these passages. Pray. These are difficult passages, and we want God to just open our minds and our hearts to a clearer understanding. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation. And Lord, we truly admit that there are some things that are hard to understand. Just as Peter said that some things that Paul writes are hard to understand. Lord, we trust that your Spirit will guide us into all truth. And we thank you. Lord, we're excited to study these things, these mysteries, these apparent ambiguities. Lord, again, we are dependent upon you and your Spirit to guide us into all truth. Bless our time, bless our studies, bless our meditation on your word. Lord, I pray that that these things would only draw us closer to you, that we would stand more in awe of you. And Lord, that our lives would be more open, that we would be living books of testimony to all those around us. God, we love you this morning. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. Well, turn to your neighbor and encourage your neighbor that God is good and that we are pressing on. Okay? Share with your neighbor one thing that meant something to you this morning that you learned, and then we'll stand together and praise him before we dismiss.